Good morning.
Morning.
Good morning. Would you all do this with me? Would you all just take a deep breath? That's the way we felt as we drove past Ann Arbor the other day when that huge snow squall came right across, and all we could feel was the prayers from each and every one of you and the Lord's divine hand bringing us home. So God bless you all, and it is a true pleasure and privilege to be with you all this morning, especially to preach and to grow in the Lord. So this morning, I wanted to introduce you to a short study that we're going to do, leading up to Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, a preparation for why Jesus was upon the cross. A plan for why did he rise again? And what does that mean for us? The key and most important part of this is that we are going to look at the components that God built in to history, revealing to us his grace at every moment as he interacted with human beings, especially those whom he had chosen before the foundations of the earth. We're going to examine his covenant of grace. And that fits that today's a day of beginnings, that we would go back to the beginning and open up our Bibles, if you would, open up your pew Bibles, and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. As we come to his word this morning, let's pray together, shall we? Gracious and Heavenly Father, we need you to be with us in this time, to bless us with understanding and knowledge, to give us grace and peace. May we leave this place transformed and transfixed by your holy word and by the work of your Spirit in our lives. Lord God, we praise you and we thank you for the truth of your word that changes us and makes us new. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. See if my remote's even working. It was working earlier. Of course, of course. I got a laser. That's good. But could you just go ahead and go to the next slide? Thank you. Wonderful. Grace begins. And since my remote is not necessarily working, I will just have to say, okay, next slide. All right, we're working together. We're a team. If you think about life, and especially with your children, or when you were young, what's one of the most favorite sayings of a child when something is not going their way or they're not getting what they want? They will often say, "That's not fair." Okay, yes, you guys have all heard that. That's not fair. Now let's look at that for a moment. What does it mean to get something that's fair? It means that you are receiving something that you have earned, something that you deserve, your portion. When it comes to finances, that's great because at the end of the month, each one of us who's worked wants to see our paycheck. It would be very disheartening to get up there and have them say, "Oh, not this week. You don't get paid this week. Thank you for working." We would say, "That's not fair," right? It's a little bit different when we look at justice and we see those who are standing up in front of the court and are dealing with the court system and they are guilty. What they're going to receive, we pray, is fair to their crime. So there's a balance with fair. We look at receiving what is fair. I often think when I was young in high school, I signed up to work at this amazing event that was happening in a convention, and I was going to work with a camera guy, and I got to carry this big, huge, back in the day when they had big videotapes, okay? I'm dating myself. and you had to carry this 50-pound unit attached to a camera, and I had to run behind him while he was videotaping. I did that for 14 hours. And in my brain, I'm going, I can do this, I can do this. I'm counting up the money. Every hour, I'm counting up the money. When it got to the end of the day, and I said, okay, here's my hours, and I handed it to somebody, they looked at me and they said, you did know this was all volunteer, right? I understand what it feels like when you say, that's not fair. But if we look at our position before a holy and righteous God, and Paul covers this very well in Romans, what are the wages that we deserve as sinners? Death. We don't deserve anything but distance from Him and death. And so as we look to the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, we see where that situation first began. We see that it first began in a moment of fallenness. That right there and then, Adam and Eve have chosen not to obey God, but have chosen instead to listen to themselves and put themselves on the throne. And as a result, they're hiding, covered with fig leaves, hiding in the bushes as God comes in. And that's where we pick up this moment. In chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking through the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sounds of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave to me, she gave me fruit from the tree and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above the livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your heel, he shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. The very beginning, go ahead and click for me if you would. At the very beginning, after a moment in which God had established a covenant with Adam in the garden. And we all look at this and we've studied this, if we've looked at theology, and say, this is a covenant of works, right? If Adam just obeyed, if he didn't just do one thing, eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would have had instead life. He would have been able to eat freely from the tree of life, and he would have lived before God. He and his wife and all of their offspring, they would have lived there in perfect harmony. I often look at this covenant of works as a covenant of life. I like to look at the positive aspect of it. The Lord gave a negative aspect. If you eat of it, you will die. You will surely die. That is, the sentence will be passed the moment that you do that. Sin will begin. There will be a brokenness between us. There will be a distance between us. In that moment, when that had happened and the covenant was broken, what did God do? The first thing he addressed was the enemy who brought this all about, the one who had deceived. And he didn't ask the enemy any questions, although we see in the story the serpent can talk. We'll find out later in the New Testament who this serpent is revealed. It is Satan himself. But right here, in this moment, he talks specifically to the serpent and says to him, giving him a curse upon his belly. He will crawl, he will eat the dust of the earth, which is kind of strange because man is made from dust and to dust he will return. So he's kind of always consuming the one that he has deceived. It's a strange illusion that's coming in this. But right there in this moment, when all is broken, when Adam and Eve have no hope, God says something so victorious and so powerful. He will crush your head, though you bruise his heel. He will crush your head. God is proclaiming to the enemy victory, even in the face of defeat. And he also proclaims, and Adam and Eve can hear this, and is brought down to us from generations, that there will be one who will overturn what has been done. There will be one who will come and change all these things. This is the proto-euangelion, as R.C. Sproul likes to say many times when he's doing these studies. It means the first vision of the gospel. The first encouragement, the first hope, the first acknowledgement that God has entered into a new covenant with man. A new relationship has begun. And it's begun with a promise that God himself will see this through. This shows his victory. I will take care of this. And his provision. It will happen. Her seed, your seed. They will have enmity for many years, but eventually that seed, and by the way, that seed in the Hebrew is singular, that seed will crush your head. And I like the analogy that he is bruised in his heel. Harkens to how Jesus was crucified upon a cross. Right there in Genesis, we haven't even gotten past the fall. We're right in the heart of it. And grace is already there. God has already transformed the relationship that he's going to have with humankind. And it's going to be one of graciousness. Now, I talked about being fair. Being fair is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. How many people, when it comes to sin, want mercy? And say, yeah, amen. Not getting what you deserve. It's being withheld from you. Right here in this moment, though God is going to also give the curses to mankind, he is still withholding all of his wrath against them and giving them a life to live, though they are separated from him in distance, in relationship. He is doing something new. Go ahead to the next one. He does something right before they leave. And if you look with me a little bit further, after he's given the curses to the man and to the woman, verse 20, the man called his wife by the name of Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. How did he make garments of skin? An animal died, right? Blood was shed. They were the ones naked. They were the ones who needed clothing. They had inadequate covering. And he knew he was about to send them out into the world. He was about to send them out where they're going to have a lot worse weather than paradise. And so God himself takes an animal. We can only read in between the lines, but somehow that animal gave up its skin and now covers Adam and Eve. Look at how that is a reflection of what Christ does for us. It is by his sacrifice that blood was shed, because we know without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, Hebrews 9. And we know that it has to cover them in some way. God, in his graciousness, doesn't send them out naked and alone and just abandons them and turns from them, but instead gives them what they do not deserve, which is grace. Fairness, getting what I deserve. Mercy, not getting what I deserve. Grace, getting what I don't deserve. In the midst of their rebellion, in the midst of their turning from God, He gives them love and care and compassion. Even though they're facing the consequences of their sin, they're still covered by His grace. And they leave clothed and ready for what is to come. Now, here's one of the interesting things. I really think that it's God's graciousness that kicks them out of the garden, that does not let them live in that state of paradise, but instead moves them out. Because how many trees were there in the garden of which we have specific names? Two, right? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was not to be touched, not to be eaten from. The other one was the tree of life. And if they ate from the tree of life, what would happen? They would live forever. Well, now the Lord has a dilemma. In their fallen state, in their brokenness, in the broken relationship, in the sin that is upon them, though He has shed blood, though He has covered them, they still have this curse that is upon them, and they are distant from God, veiled from His glory. And He's going to now remove them from paradise. And for this purpose, go ahead. He removes them so He can pursue them. Let's look at this. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Lest he reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword to turn and guard each and every way the way to the tree of life. In their brokenness, they could have eaten still from the tree of life and lived. But it's not a reset. It's not an undo. It's not a clear the conscience and fix the relationship. The relationship's still broken. The covenant has been broken. There are still curses in effect. But if they'd eaten from the tree of life, what would have happened? Forever, eternally, they would have been separated from God. So in His love, He kicks them out of paradise. And in His love, He does it so He can pursue them, so He can come after them, so He can have a relationship with them. But that relationship's going to take time. And He has an appointed time to bring those covenants about, to bring about the fullness of this grace that He wants to lavish on them. But do you see how in Genesis, you haven't even gotten past chapter 3, and God's relationship of grace is already flowing out on mankind. This is hopeful for us. If you're sharing the gospel with somebody, what is one thing that you need to share with them? For them to understand our human condition before a holy and righteous God, you have to talk about sin, right? You can't have a gospel message without talking about our state and how we're broken. You got to talk about sin. So where are you going to end up going? At some point in time, you're going to talk about in your dialogue with somebody, you're going to eventually go to chapter 3 of Genesis. Amen? And right there you can say, now I'm going to show you how we fell and why we've inherited this sin nature that we have. But in the midst of that, I want to show you God's nature. I want to show you how His compassion is right there in this moment. Well, God grooms a line of men. We call them the men of God, that the children of God that follow through this line of Seth from Adam and Eve. And then you have the line of the daughters of men that come through Cain. And you see these two different lines lead off, and it leads to Noah. And in that time of Noah, there is so much sin. And God takes Noah and says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And so he saves the earth. And that covenant is for all mankind. And he uses a rainbow to be the sign of that covenant. And every time we look up in the sky and we see that magnificent work of nature by God's hand, we remember he has made a covenant with mankind, not to harm us again with a flood in the same way that he did, not to wipe us out and to start all over. And then from the line of Noah, a generation, 2, 3, 4 away, comes a man named Abram. And if you turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 15, we're going to see how the steps of this covenant of grace, it has begun. This grace was in the garden, and now this grace is going to be on the road. Now this grace is with a man who has been spoken to by God himself. And God has told him to leave his family, leave Ur of the Chaldeans, and head over to a land that he's never been to before, a land of Cana. And Abram does it. He follows him. He goes to this from a pantheistic religion behind him to a monotheistic God who's calling him forth to serve and to follow and to obey. And as he goes forth, he's stepping out in faith. And it says, according to God's word, that God appointed to him righteousness, counted that as righteousness for his obedience. And as we get to chapter 15, we realize that there's a promise that God gave Abram. And he said, you're going to be a dad of many, many kids. Many descendants are going to come after you. You're going to have a land. You're going to have all these things. And Abram was just a sojourner. He was just a man with tents, with many different people, but he was traveling. And in the midst of his traveling, he was on the road constantly. And so that's why I'm titling this part, Grace on the Road. As God turns to Abram and says continually, you will have a child. And Abram has a wife who's barren, Sarai. And he starts to wonder, how is this going to happen, Lord? And so he finally tells the Lord in chapter 15, well, I've got this guy Eliezer. He's one of my servants. He's from Damascus area. He can be the one. He can be the one. It's now Abram dictating to God what the covenant relationship's going to be. He says, you're going to use him, the Lord. But the Lord says this in chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what shall you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards the heavens and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. My question to you is, what had Abram done to deserve all this attention from the Lord? Do you guys know? We're not told anywhere in Scripture that Abram had ever earned this attention from God, had ever deserved this from God. This was singularly, purely God's grace looking at this man and saying, I'm going to work with you and work through you. And I'm going to give you descendants. And this is how God works. He likes it when the odds are against him. He likes it when it looks so impossible to us that we start to doubt and worry, doesn't he? How many people have experienced that? It starts to get worse and worse and darker, and that's when God says, okay, it's time for me to work. Everybody's doubting it. It's time for me to go to work. And that's what he's doing with Abram. He's bringing him to this place of understanding that there's nothing else he has except for the Lord. Eliezer's not going to be it. The promise is still your seed. The promise is still coming. It's going to be your son. Are you going to hold on? Are you going to wait? Well, Abram needs a little assurance. He wants a little bit more to understand this. Verse 7, the Lord speaks to him and he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to a possession. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And this is God. God said to him, bring a heifer 3 years old and a female goat 3 years old and a ram 3 years old and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. That's all he says to him. Go get those animals. Okay. What would you do if you were gathering up those animals? You just bring them all and have them maybe in a pen. Okay, Lord, there they are. They're sitting right there. All the animals you want. Don't know what you wanted with them, but here's the animals. This is our cultural disconnect. Because in that day, as Abram is asking the Lord, how will I know this? You know what he's really asking for the Lord? Show me. Let's make a covenant together. Let's make an agreement, an arrangement together. And God knows exactly what he's asking for. So he says, okay, go get these animals. 3 years old. So he goes to get them. Verse 10. And he brought him all of these and cut them in half and laid one half over against the other half. Now, how many of us would have thought of that? God says, go get me some animals. You bring them up and then you cut them in half. Go ahead to the next one. A covenant, by its very nature in the Hebrew, means to have cut something. Karat berit in the Hebrew means to literally cut a covenant. Blood has to be involved in the covenant. And let me describe this to you. You might have heard this before. I'm sure Pastor Don might have explained it, but in those ancient days, you could have relationships with other people, covenants with them, agreements. This was a contract. How many of us are glad that we don't do contracts like this anymore? Bringing animals, cutting them in half. Now, I want you to not too grossly visualize this, but Abram did not have power tools. Abram probably had flint, maybe bronze. He didn't have much to cut these animals with, but with his own hands, he divided these animals in half and spread them across on the road, creating this bloody trail mess. This was the procedure for cutting a covenant with another person. What you do is you'd lock arms with that person and you'd walk through the bloody trail. And you know what you're saying? If I break this covenant, you can do this to me. If you break the covenant, I get to do this to you. Now how many people are glad we don't do contracts like that? Oh, wow. Blood all over the place. In fact, Abram's waiting. He's waving off birds that are coming. He's trying to keep it all clear, for he knows God has set this up to have a covenant now with him. Imagine to have a covenant with God, proof that he is going to walk with you and give you these things. Abram, until this time, was doing it purely on faith. But now this covenant of grace and love was going to be shown right here. Did God need to do this for Abram? No. God was gracious to do this. So Abram's waiting and waiting and waiting. But what happens? That's right. As we read on, verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell over Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Go ahead to the next one. This covenant had a condition. And that condition was This covenant is not based on you, Abram. He sets Abram to the side. Abram's a participant, but he's passive. He's just receiving the benefits and the blessings to this. It's the same way with us with Christ. We're passive in a way. We're receiving this grace lavished upon us, this forgiveness that comes of the cross. None of us earned it. None of us deserve it. And yet, He showers us with this. And all we have to do is believe. All Abram had to do was believe the Lord. Go bring those animals to me. Do what you need to do and get ready. So Abram's asleep. What happens? Go ahead. We have a covenant-keeping God that does this. Verse 13, the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not their own, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go be with your father in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, and they shall come back here on the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites are not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces." On that day, God made a covenant with Abram. Who walked through the bloody mess? God Himself walked through the mess. He walked through this torn up carcass, this covenant-making God comes and by Himself walks through it. Why? Why is He going through it Himself? He has Abram. Get him up. Make him walk through it too. Because God alone knew that this covenant, in order for Abram's descendants to be blessed and all nations to be blessed by Abram, it had to be His work and His work alone. And what was God saying as He walked through that fire? First, He's going to keep this covenant. But second, if Abram or his descendants break this covenant, who's going to pay this mess? Who's going to pay the results of brokenness and blood? God Himself. God Himself becomes the covenant keeper. And in time, through Jesus Christ, His Son, because we could not keep the covenant, He kept it for us. That's getting what you don't deserve. Amen? That is the very definition of grace. Go ahead to the next one. God's not done there, though. And this is my favorite chapter in all of Genesis, is Genesis chapter 22, if you'll flip with me over there. God in Genesis chapter 17 has now also put upon Abram and all of the men in his community and to his descendants and to his son, He's put upon them the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision, which is done with blood upon their body. It's a sign and a seal to remember this relationship that they have with God. And now, finally, Isaac is born, and born to Sarai, not Ishmael, not to Hagar, but his own son from his own seed, from his wife with a closed womb. She's now Sarah, and he is now Abraham. He is now exalted father in his name, and he has his own son. And then we get to Genesis 22. And let me just share with you, when I was in high school, I was sitting in my room and I was just reading through Scripture, and I got to Genesis 22 and I just wept. And let me share with you why I wept as we walk through this. See, there was grace in the garden. There was grace on the road. Even in the beginning, even as we fell, God was gracious and watching over and providing for the things that we couldn't even do, establishing that relationship. And then when it came time to pick out a man that would be a people, that would become where his own son would flow from, the line where his own son would come to earth and become flesh and blood, he chose Abram and he gave him grace even on the road, gave him what he did not deserve, and said that he alone would see this through. And now the promise has been given. And now we need to see about this grace upon the mountain. After these things, it says in chapter 22, verse 1, God tested Abraham. That's an important part to the beginning of this chapter, because without that term of testing, we would start to wonder who this God is. That he would demand a sacrifice, a human sacrifice of a child from one of us. Wouldn't you start to go, who is this God? This is sounding a lot like Moloch, who people throw their children into the fire to worship. That would be a terrible God, but we know from the outset, the narrator tells us, Moses tells us as he's writing this, he says, this was a test by God for Abraham. And he said to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain in which I tell you. Now, I'm going to learn to love you guys. I already love many of you. And many of you have already showered love upon love for my family and myself. And I thank you guys so much for that. But I can tell you, if you ask me to do this and take one of my girls up to the mountain, I don't know if it would happen. I don't think it would. If God were to ask me to do this, I don't think I would have the faith of Abraham, who, according to Hebrews, even believed that God could resurrect his son from the dead if need be. That's how much he believed in God's promise and that covenant that God himself established. So early the next day, what does Abraham do? I might have put it off a day, maybe waited till the afternoon. Well, the weather doesn't look so good. It's kind of hot out. It's always hot out. Well, we should go. Maybe eventually tomorrow or the next day. But the next day, early in the morning, Abram has faith and gets up and gathers up his men to come with him, gathers up his son, gathers up what is needed to sacrifice the promise of the covenant. God was basically saying, give me the covenant back. Give me the promise that I gave you. Are you willing to give it back to me? Well, verse 6. As they traveled, Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on his son, Isaac. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so both of them went together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, Father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, they're here. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Do you guys mark your Bibles? I've got mine all marked up. Sometimes I have to go to another one. What does Abraham say? He says this in verse 8. God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. God himself, this prophetic statement, another proto-euangelion, as Sproul would like to say, this moment of saying Christ, that God is going to provide a lamb that is going to be the sacrifice. He's going to provide in some way. Abraham believed that because he knew God was in a covenant of grace with him. He knew that God was going to provide some way, somehow. In John chapter 1, as John the Baptist sees Christ Jesus coming towards him, not really seeing him before in his full ministry capacity, as Jesus is walking to him, what does John proclaim as he sees him? Behold, that takes away the sins of the world. Mark down Genesis, right there. Genesis chapter 8. All goes all the way to John 1:29. This is the promise that God Himself will provide graciously that lamb. So go to the next one. The lamb is from God alone. The sacrifice, the provision, the answer to this question of why, Lord, how are we ever going to do this? The answer is we're not going to be able to do this. God is going to provide it. That's something to share with people when you're sharing the gospel. To realize that God is the one who provided the lamb. He sentenced us. He brought us to where we believe and know that we deserve hell. We deserve that brokenness in relationship, but God instead has provided a way back. Has provided a way back because He pushed us out of the garden. And throughout space and time and through this particular line from Abram all the way into the nation of Israel, all the way to the Jewish community of people, to the tribe of Judah, is born this man, Jesus, who is both God and man. And He is the Lamb that will save us. But I want you to also look at this. Go ahead. Look at the submission of the Son and the willingness of the Father. I want you to reflect on this in the relationship of the Holy of God the Father and God the Son as we look at Abraham and we look at Isaac. Do we hear any words coming from Isaac in this story after this point? No. Abraham said, God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So they went on both together. And when they came to the place in which God had told them, Abram built the altar there and laid the wood in order. Can you imagine the son watching or helping? Piling up rocks, cutting up the wood, putting it all in place. And then it says, and then he bound his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. I would have at least said something if I was Isaac. Hey, Dad. What you doing? Why me? Where's that lamb you were talking about? But instead we have silence. And that silence is such a reflection of Jesus Christ as He went to the cross. Silent like a lamb, He went before them. When they shouted accusations at Him, how did He stand? Did He defend Himself? No. Because He was submitting to the Father. And look at the willingness of the Father to sacrifice His Son. Some people say, well, Abram wasn't going to really do it. He just laid him out. He was testing God. Okay, anytime now. Come on, here goes. But that's not what Scripture says. Verse 10, then Abram reached out his hand and took the knife. I love the ESV because they took the true meaning of the Hebrew here to slaughter his son. I mean, it was poised. He was building up the momentum in his body. With enough strength and force to hopefully put his son to death swiftly. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Do not lay your hand on this boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram caught in the thicket by its thorns. Go ahead. God is a gracious God of provision for us when it comes to how we are going to be restored back to Him. in that moment, what did Abraham need? He needed something to sacrifice. What did God provide? He provided a ram. Not a lamb, but a full-grown ram. And this ram's horns were caught in what? A thicket. You guys see the symbolism? Jesus with the crown of thorns upon his head. The God himself provided that propitiation for sin right there. He provided a sacrifice for him. Go ahead and click one more time. I don't know if you can see the silhouette. But God himself is the provider for us. Do you see how he has graciously worked from the moment, from the very beginning? Did Adam and Eve deserve to have coverings for them going out into a wicked and cold world? No. Yet God gave that to them. Did they deserve to be pursued afterwards, to have a line of faithful people all the way to Abraham? Did Abraham deserve any of the covenant of grace? No, God lavished it upon him. And through time came Jesus Christ. And do any of us deserve the grace that flows from him? No. Yet it is ours by faith, if we believe in him and trust in him. I cried because as I read this, I realized God doesn't demand us to sacrifice our children like that. Yet he didn't withhold his own son. And in that moment, as a teenager, as I was reading that, there was a warmth in the room. And I could feel the Lord just saying, yeah, you got it. I'm willing to do that for you because of grace. I count no cost too small to love you. Brothers and sisters, that is the gospel that we share. You have three realms in your life in which you can share that. Your friends, your family, and your neighbors. Anybody know anybody in their family that's not a believer? Okay, I do too. Share it with them. Got neighbors that don't know the Lord? Share it with them. Got friends that don't know who Christ is? Tell them of the grace of Jesus. And how God has not changed from the beginning. Once he enacted that covenant of grace, he would not let it go. Let's pray. Father, give us a moment here in your presence to be still and know that you are God and to reflect on the truth of your grace, Lord. Lord, you've not given us what we deserve. Though we truly deserve the wages of sin, which is death. You have removed that from us by your mercy. And then have made us children by your grace. All through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in this moment in time, Lord, when we come before this table that your Son has brought to us as a sacrament of remembering, a sacrament of grace and love. Father, bring us once again to remember the relationship that we have with you. only by your love and your care and your provision. And let us celebrate that tonight, today, together. In Jesus' name, amen.